Hey, this morning, as Daryl did mention, this is the first Sunday of Lent. Lent, if you're not familiar, it started this past Wednesday on Ash Wednesday, again, as Daryl had just mentioned a few moments ago. And it always begins 40 days before Easter, excluding the Sundays. And in particular, Lent really is this beautiful space on the historical Christian calendar, one that growing up, if you grew up in a church similar to the one that I grew up in, we didn't even talk about Lent. I wasn't even familiar with Lent. And that which I was familiar with always seemed kind of religious and antiquated and outdated and something that only like Catholics participated in or even made themselves aware of. But as I've grown older, I found that Lent really is, in fact, all of just kind of the tradition of the Christian calendar. It's really quite beautiful. It's intended to help get our focus back on Jesus, back on his word. And in particular, Lent is really designed to prepare our hearts to celebrate Good Friday and Easter Sunday. And I mentioned that here this morning because the series that we're beginning called The Sacred Overlap, Learning to Live Faithfully in the Space Between, that's kind of the subtitle of this series over the next 6 weeks. It's designed to lead us into Easter Sunday, and in large part to prepare our hearts and our minds to really celebrate. Like just to be like, yo, I can't wait to celebrate with God's people on that Sunday, just the resurrection of Jesus. And if you're new to church, maybe you're not really sure you believe about God, I would just encourage you over the next few weeks, if you would just consider taking the opportunity, taking a risk, taking a chance, just to lean in for the next few weeks together as we prepare for Easter, and then even more so on Easter Sunday. And just consider, like, open yourself up just for a moment. I think if God is real, don't you owe it to yourself to at least discover and take some time in your life to consider if what so many of us who profess to be Christians and followers of Jesus say is true? Don't you owe it to yourself to at least consider as to whether or not it might be true? And then in addition, after Easter, we'll relaunch Alpha again. And if you're not familiar with Alpha, we'll talk more about it in the weeks to come. But it's just a space where skeptics and seekers alike can just come and ask questions, even new Christians or even old Christians who are just curious to learn and grow more in their understanding of why is it that I believe what I believe as it relates to Jesus and my faith and the Word and God and the Holy Spirit and all of that stuff, so to speak. Y'all with me today? The sacred overlap. I find it to be interesting that just a few months ago, I wasn't quite sure exactly where this series would go, but we had done a series called Legacy, and in it, for those of you who recall, we used this illustration quite a bit. We talked about this overlap, this space between where we currently find ourselves existing in, what Christians would call the now but not yet, this moment where heaven and earth begin to overlap. And I think that series prepared us quite well for where we are today. And if you are newer to Ethos or you don't remember that series at all, even if you were here, that's okay. We'll kind of fill you in and catch you up again. But in essence, what we're learning to do as followers of Jesus, as a family, as friends, as a community here at Ethos, and ultimately what I think is really cool is as I talk to all of my pastor friends across the city, so many of them are experiencing some of the same stuff that we are, teaching even in similar fashions and similar veins as to what we are here at Ethos as well. But what we're learning is how do we live faithfully right here, right now, today? Now, this series in particular, The Sacred Overlap, I want to talk a little bit further, and I think this illustration will be used in the weeks to come, but I want to discuss what does it look like to live faithfully with the word in hand, God's word, and the world beneath our feet. What does it look like to live in this space between? John Stott, who is arguably one of the most influential Christians in the last century, he passed away a little more than a decade ago. He was a theologian in the 20th century, and he said this: we're called to double listening. I love this phrase. He said, listening to both the word and the world. We listen to the word with humble reverence, seeking to understand it, resolved to believe and obey what we have come to understand. We listen to the world with critical alertness, curious to understand it too, and resolved not necessarily to believe and obey it, but to sympathize with, to seek grace to discover how the gospel relates to it. living faithfully in this space between. If Christians, if we approach our culture only with the aim of denouncing or humiliating it, we are unlikely to make any impact whatsoever. And you've seen this to be true. You know there are a lot of Christians, and sometimes we do this ourselves, right? Like if we're honest, we ought to be honest. If we look into the mirror of our own lives, sometimes we just point the finger at culture or the world and just try to humiliate it with whatever way of thinking that we could use, or we try to denounce it altogether. And as a result, we just have no impact on the world or on those who are far from God. But likewise, if Christians approach our culture with the goal of simply affirming it or praising it, well, then we sign up for biblical unfaithfulness as well, and we'll be culturally irrelevant too. We'll have nothing to actually offer. I love what Rich Velotis in New York City, pastors in Center City, New York, he wrote that the church is to be a species of its own kind, confounding both the left and the right, and finding its identity from the center of God's life. How good is that? That we are to find our identity in this space between. And so this morning, to kind of kick this series off, that was all just a series introduction. I want to talk from a message entitled Sin and Grace. This sacred overlap between sin and grace. And I want us to pray for a couple reasons. And if you are not newer to Ethos, I'm going to ask a special favor of you, that you would lean in this moment and really agree with this prayer. Because to be quite honest with you, I've been studying for this series for a number of months now, really since kind of the mid part of December. And it's just some things have like really come together quite easily, and others just haven't. And just to be totally transparent, kind of just an open book for a moment, like this particular teaching today, I've got a lot of notes, not enough time to go through them all. It's okay, you can breathe. I'm not gonna like even attempt to, okay? So if you're like, bro, like we're on a time crunch here, like I know, I'm not even gonna try to. But the point that I say that, the reason why I say this is I'm just asking that even right now, that we would just trust that the Spirit of God would reveal what only He can, and that He really would make up that distance between anything that I've prepared and anything that I haven't, and everything that He wants to say, in order that we might move forward together as a community, as a family here at Ethos. You with me? Let's just agree. Even if you're not with me, you're like, let's still just agree. God, we love You, and we honor You this morning. You are the reason why we gather. And so, God, we just breathe easy. And we tell You that You are welcome here. You come where You're wanted. And so we declare that we want You here. In our lives, in our families, in our schools, in our homes and dorms, we want You. So speak to us this morning, God, in ways that I can't, in ways that our neighbors to our left or our right can't either. In Jesus' name, amen. It was nearly 5.5 years ago that we had our first gathering as a church at Olentangy Meadows Elementary School, just off of 23. And I mean, it feels in some ways like it was forever ago. In other ways, it feels like it was just yesterday. And after our first gathering, after that very first service on a Sunday morning, we took a family picture, me and my wife and our two kids. And here in this picture, this is partially why it feels like forever ago, because my daughter's much taller and my son cannot be held any longer by my wife. And Judah at this time was 4 years old. And when Courtney had pulled him out of Ethos Kids at the end of the service, she noticed that he was hiding something underneath his shirt. She said, buddy, what do you got? And he said, nothing. Judah, we can see something's underneath your shirt. It's nothing. Like, okay. And because it was the first Sunday and everybody who came was brand new to the church, we just didn't want to like throw a fuss. So we're like, whatever it is, you can just steal it, because we don't want you to have a meltdown right here, right now. And that's a true story, isn't it, babe? Like, she's shaking her head. Yeah, that was actually why we let him steal a toy from Ethos Kids classroom on the very first day that Ethos Church ever gathered as a church. And if you can look closely in this image, he's actually holding the toy underneath his shirt. In fact, that toy still exists in our home in the toy closet. We've actually never even given it back, and I'm just coming to that recollection right now in this exact moment. And so we still have stolen that toy from the church. And remember, Judah, though, was adamant, though. I don't have anything. We're like, buddy, we can see. It's clear. You've stolen something. It reminded me of a time when I was 16 years old, and I was out of line with my stepmom. I said some things I shouldn't have said. I was rude and belligerent. And about a day or two later, my dad sat me down and he said, okay, son, the emotions have calmed down and it's time for you to say you're sorry. I'm not saying I'm sorry. Son, you need to go apologize and admit that you were wrong. But no, I'm not gonna do that. Do you think you were right? No. So you know you were wrong. Yes. Then you need to say you're sorry. Those are hard words to say. Whether you're 16 or 60, it's always kind of difficult to admit our wrongness, to admit our sin. Franz Kafka, who passed away in the early 1920s, but he was one of the fathers of existentialism, which is a philosophy that teaches there is no difference between right and wrong, and that we can define for ourselves what is sin or what isn't sin. And even furthermore, in large part, it's a philosophy that would declare there is no such thing as sin. And Franz Kafka, though, at the very, or near rather, the very end of his life, he wrote this book, and in it, I think this is really fascinating. He said, the state we find ourselves in today, this is 100 years ago, is that we feel sinful, but quite independent of guilt. This is coming from a man who didn't even believe in the existence of sin, who was giving most of his life and teaching to the idea that there is no such thing as right or wrong. And yet still at the end of his life, he said, but I can't escape this feeling that there's still something in me that says, ah, that's wrong. We still sense that there's wrongness within us. And there's a growing popularity of people who would say that there's no such thing as heaven or hell. There's no such thing as sin. There is no moral law. In fact, this is the post-Christian reality that we find ourselves currently living in. Now, if you're not familiar with what post-Christianity is, we actually did a series on this about 2 years ago, and we're going to do another one that's similar to it in the fall, one that I'm very much looking forward to. But in essence, I think post-Christian reality, the world in which we find ourselves, particularly here in the West, it could be described as wanting the values of Christ without the kingship of Christ. Because what's interesting is that if you look at the rest of the world outside of the Christian church, they want the same things that Jesus wants, but they want it separate from the kingship of Jesus. So in other words, let me just bring this down onto kind of ground level here as it relates to what we're talking about today. They don't want to feel guilty, but they don't want to accept the sacrifice of Jesus as the payment for the penalty of our sin. So we don't want the feeling of sin, but we're not willing to admit when we've sinned. And this is actually creeping in large part, to the church today. And it's not hard, though. And just lean into this for a moment, because I think this will help, because it has helped me. It's not hard to see why Christians would shy away from talking about sin and judgment in our attempts to engage constructively in the debates, in the questions that our age in the culture around us has today. See, our culture attacks sin and judgment as hate speech. And as a result, it leaves Christians feeling confused, embarrassed, or even in denial about the foundational biblical truths as it relates, specifically here is what we're talking about today, to sin. We're told that these doctrines, sin and judgment, that They're misguided, dangerous, evil. They're just hate speech. Richard Dawkins, who is one of the fathers of modern atheism and has been called one of the Four Horsemen in 2007, wrote a book with three other atheists and referred to themselves as the Four Horsemen of modern atheism. He sums up the prevailing spirit of our age by saying this: the unhealthy preoccupation of early Christian theologians with sin, that they could have devoted their pages and sermons to extolling the sky splashed with stars or mountains in green forests, seas and dawn choruses. These are occasionally mentioned, but the Christian focus is overwhelmingly on sin, 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 sin. What a nasty little preoccupation to have dominating your life. Sam Harris, another modern atheist, is magnificently scathing in his letter to a Christian nation, where he writes, "Your principal concern appears to be that of the creator of the universe will take offense at something people do while naked. This prudery of yours contributes daily to the surplus of human misery." Now, whether you've ever read that before or not, it doesn't matter. The point is, you can feel some of just like kind of like the, yeah, I've sensed that before. Like, I don't really want to talk about sin to people who aren't Christians because I'm concerned about how it's going to come across. And it's confusing to me, it's embarrassing, and I'd almost rather just brush it under the church carpet altogether. And because, for the most part, the only Christians that we see talking about sin and judgment, they're doing it with this posture and tone that's neither healthy or loving or productive. As a result, then, we feel ourselves, certainly I know that I do, this temptation to turn down the volume on this doctrine or theology of sin, because it's viewed by the outside world as negative, turns people off, makes Christianity even appear medieval and judgmental. But here's what I want us to catch this morning. I really believe this. I mean, I have this deep conviction that a fresh and positive cultural engagement that gives full weight to sin and judgment is not only possible, it's urgent, and it's a necessity. And I think there's three reasons in particular that I want to lean into this morning as to why. But first, I want us just to look at kind of all on the same page. And for some of you, you're like, I already know that. For others of you, you're like, oh, okay, that's interesting. But for all of us, it'll be, I think, a beautiful reminder of what is sin. Like, where does this come from? In order to do this, we got to go back to the book of beginnings, back to the third chapter of Genesis. Now, again, if you're newer to church, you're like, oh gosh, like you're going back, like you're a literal creationist, are you not, like whatever. It doesn't matter. Like, I think what you're going to find here, if you're newer to church and just curious about Christianity and what this thing is all about, you're going to find like, oh wow, like there's actually an antidote to everything that I've been feeling. And furthermore, Christianity's been talking about stuff thousands and thousands of years ago that's still extremely relevant today, because we see a pattern take place in Genesis that is still the exact same pattern that takes place today. So we begin in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent, who was the enemy, Satan, he was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" Now, at the very onset, this encounter begins with, and this is how the encounter always begins. Temptation in your life and in my life, in all of our lives, it pretty much always looks the same. It's this low-key, innocent-sounding invitation to sit in judgment over what God has said. So the serpent said, did God really say? And so the woman has an opportunity here to either be the judge of God's word or to submit to God as the judge. And so the story goes on in verse 2. It says, "The woman said to the serpent, 'Well, we can eat from the fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from this one tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you'll die.'" Now, here's what's interesting. The part that we've highlighted here, God never said that. You can go back to Genesis chapter 2. God said, "Look, everything in the garden. It's yes, 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 yes. There's one singular no. And people often say, well, why did God even put that no there? Like, why was that temptation even available to Adam and Eve? Well, the answer is honestly, I think it's quite clear. Because you can't love someone unless you trust them. As Daryl said earlier, love always involves sacrifice, and I think there's a part B to that, it always involves trust. And so in a world full of yeses, God gave them one no, and that one no was the opportunity for man, for woman, for his creation, to trust God at his word. Now, the story continues to go on here when Eve says, well, yeah, I can't eat from that. I also must not touch that. She modifies God's word, which, just quick side note, this is again, kind of the prevailing spirit of our age, in particular in the church. I'm not talking about outside of the church. I mean, like, Christians. What we do is we often begin by submitting ourselves to the word, but then we find certain portions of the word that we don't like, that are hard to live by, that are hard to adhere to, that go against the grain of something that we've already been doing. And so we start with submission, and then we kind of transition to modification. We just kind of modify a little bit. And eventually then, when it doesn't go our way, because then we modify the word, it doesn't go our way, then we start hurling accusation. If God would have just, if they hadn't, if he would have just showed up. Submission, modification, accusation. I know in my own life, I can look back at hundreds of times when that scenario played out in my own life. But moving on. So the story goes on then. In verse 3, the enemy says, you're not certainly die, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open. Now catch this next part. No matter how long you've been following Jesus, I think this is critical for us to understand here. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, this phrase has been under debate for a long time. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, first off, God already told man and woman, I've made you in my image. You are like me. You are not me, but you are made in my image like me. Similar to the way that if you have children, they are like you, but they are not replacing you. You are still their parent. You are still their mom. You are still their dad, their grandparent, their guardian. And furthermore, when it says you'll know the difference, or you will know good and evil, Eve and Adam, they already knew the difference between good and evil. So the enemy isn't telling them, just hang with me, the enemy is not telling them here, you're going to be able to discern what's good and what's evil. No, they already knew that. World full of yeses, one singular no. That's all good, that one thing. That's evil. They already knew that. So what's going on here? This word knowing in the original language, it means to choose. So God knows good and evil in the sense that he has authority to decide what is good and what is evil. Now for Eve in this moment, what the enemy is saying, and what Eve is choosing, is she's choosing to decide to usurp God's authority and to say, I'm now going to choose what's good and evil. So I'm going to put myself in the position of judge. So it's not that her eyes were open to now suddenly see, oh my gosh, there's a lot of evil in the world. No, it's that she had this moment, this decision where she's saying, I'm not going to trust God. I'm going to choose what's good. And I'm going to choose what's evil. Now, if we don't see that playing out in the world, I don't know what we're seeing. But it's not just in the world. We see this in the church. We think that we get to choose how to modify God's word, that we get to choose what portions of Scripture we adhere to, what portions of Scripture we don't. And the truth is that we're all hypocrites. We all do this. So if you're newer to church, you're not sure to believe about God, we're just pulling the curtain back for a moment, and we all just with like arms wide open and be like, yeah, we all kind of suck. Like we're all just together in this boat saying, yeah, but like what we want to do is fully submit. Saying, God, you are the author and the finisher of my faith. You get to choose what's good and what's evil. See, it began with Adam and Eve. Oh, I'll read this last portion of scripture that I thought I had taken out, but I didn't, and that's okay. I meant to take it out, but that's okay. What I want you to notice here at the very end is Eve eats the fruit. You know that already. And then it says she also gave some to her husband, who was with her the whole time. And sometimes men give Eve like a bad rap. We're like, that woman, man, knew I should never trust women, you know. We were with her the whole time. Adam just sitting back, we're like, what are you going to do, Eve? You look really cute. Whatever you do, I'll do. You know, like, Adam, step up, bro. Be a man. Like, anyway, moving on. How it started is God at the top choosing what's good and what's evil. And what Eve did is she says, no, 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 I'm now going to choose what's good and evil. She puts herself into this seat of authority. And again, we do the same thing. And as a result, the arc of sin always leads to shame. And so eventually what happens is Adam and Eve feel the shame and they begin to hide from God. And you know this, you're familiar with this story, even if you don't believe in the authority of the scripture, even if you're not a Christian, you've heard this before, and they run from God. But here's what we often confuse. God then does not accuse them in their sin. He invites them to confession. That's the beauty of God. That all the while, he's not angry with them as though he's so furious, he's going to keep them at arm's length now, banish them from the garden. No, God, in his loving, merciful kindness, pursues them in the garden and says, hey, guys, where are you? God knew where they were, but it was an invitation, an opportunity for Adam and Eve to say, here we are. I confess. We've sinned. But they don't do that. They hide in their shame. I love what Fleming Rutledge said. She writes, it's only by endeavoring to look sin straight in the face, though, that we're able to truly understand grace. Grace being God's goodness, his mercy, his favor, his love on our lives. And so I want to look at this morning, just briefly. Two of them are pretty brief. One's a little bit, I want to unpack a little bit more, but I want to just look at how sin and understanding sin causes us and leads us to a grace-filled understanding, in particular, the first one, of social equality. And I think this is critical, especially for Christians and the world alike to understand. And I think this is one of the reasons, again, why we can't hide from sin, why we can't just brush it under the church carpet, so to speak, because there's so much beauty in understanding, healthily understanding what sin is and how it impacts our lives. Paul says it like this in Romans 3, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. Can you help me along here this morning? Can all of us just say all? All have sinned, Paul says, meaning there's no one exempt. And here's what I'm after. The doctrine of sin, it's a social glue. It pulls us all together, insisting that despite the things that often divide us, all human beings, white, black, male, female, no matter our race, ethnicity, background, or continent, all human beings are equal before God as sinners, guilty before their creator. And if we remove the doctrine of sin, if we don't talk about it, a view of the world where there is nothing deeper than riches or intelligence or race or good fortune or family upbringing, if we remove the doctrine of sin, equality is much harder, if not impossible, to come by. Alan Jacobs, he said it like this, that the understanding that we are profoundly flawed creatures disposes us more charitably toward one another, or it can. Taken to heart, it means no one can scorn another from the position of essential superiority. In other words, the antidote to racism, the antidote to even some of the socioeconomic challenges that we face, in particular in our country, with this growing disparity between the rich and the poor in a weakening, lessening, smaller middle class. All of this, you gotta get this. These are not cured by politics. Yes, good legislation, yes, yes. I'm for it, man. Like, I kind of get into politics. And I have to be careful even as a pastor because I don't think there's this intertwining that should take place. More on that in 2 months. We're going to do a series preparing our hearts for the election because I believe that this year has the potential to be even more divisive than any previous election before. And I feel this deep conviction to keep us together. Oh, I'm about to go down that path. I can't. Stay right here. Stay right here. We got to understand, though, that it's the doctrine of sin that actually pulls us all together. So when we even consider racism, let's just use racism as an example for just a brief 15-second moment. Racism is removed from our culture entirely when we all realize I'm a sinner and you are too. And so there is no superiority over one or the other when we see each other through this lens of what we discovered in Genesis chapter 3, that all too often we put ourselves in this position of what's good and what's evil, when in reality, no, all of us are on the same playing field. All of us are like, are in this thing together. We're in the same boat. Martin Luther King Jr., who unfortunately we only see like these one-liners from Dr. King on Martin Luther King Jr. Day, and we don't realize that most of these one-liners are actually pulled from a larger context of a sermon that Dr. King was preaching. And in particular, I love this line that he said in one of his sermons. He said, "Christianity affirms that at the heart of reality is a heart, a loving father who works through history for the salvation of his children. Man cannot save himself, for man is not the measure of all things, and humanity is not God." Think of that triangle once again. Bound by the chains of his own sin and finiteness, man needs a savior. Dr. King, in all of his efforts for social equality, he knew, though, that at the heart of this, it's not just good legislation, though he fought for good legislation. He knew that the heart of this is the need for a savior. And the only reason why we'd ever come to this realization, this revelation, that we need a savior is when we understand the weight and the depravity of our own sin. And I'll close this one point with this story from Luke 18. It says, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told them this parable." He told them this story. Jesus was great at a lot of stuff. And certainly one of those things was the brilliance and the ways in which he shared stories as a way to teach people and illustrate a particular point. He says, "Two men went up to the temple to pray." In other words, two men came to church one day. One a Pharisee or a religious leader, and the other a tax collector, bottom of the totem pole, seen as the sinner of all sinners. The Pharisee stood by himself and he prayed, "God, thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like that tax collector sitting over there. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all that I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. Couldn't even bear to look up to heaven. But he beat his breast and he said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Jesus concludes. He says, "I tell you the truth, that this man, rather than the Pharisee, he went home justified before God." Jesus is telling us, this man who just said, "I'm a sinner," he was the one who God leaned into in that moment. Second thing, how understanding sin leads to grace-filled social equality and disreputable evangelism. I wonder, and I've been wrestling with this question for quite some time, I wonder if the reason why we don't see more people come to know Jesus is because Christians, we are more afraid of what our Christian friends will say about us than we are about what non-Christians will say to us. We're more afraid of being seen as guilty by association than we are even of what non-Christians will say about us when we invite them to know Jesus. Let me unpack it a little bit further like this. In John chapter 8, there's this story, a true story. This is not a parable now that Jesus was telling, but rather it was a story of where there was a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. She'd been pulled out of the home of the man that she had just been sleeping with. And they don't do anything with the man. They just were like, "Ah, you're fine. Again, no social equality in that culture whatsoever, but they pull the woman naked in front of a group of religious leaders, quote-unquote Christians, so to speak. And they put this woman in the dirt before these people, and they begin to accuse her. And they say, man, this woman is evil. She's ugly. She's gross. Let's stone her. That's what the law of Moses tells us to do. And so Jesus shows up on the scene, and it says that they kept demanding an answer from Jesus as to what should we do with this woman. And so Jesus stood up and says, all right, let the one who's never sinned throw the first stone. Then he stooped down again. He gets down on this woman's level and begins to write in the dust. We're not sure what he was writing, but when the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. Then Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? No, Lord, she said. Then Jesus said, now catch this. He says, I don't condemn you either. Grace. And then he says, don't go do that anymore. There's a better way. If you can kind of rewind from last week, when Jesus says, repent, the kingdom of heaven has arrived. Jesus is saying that undoubtedly with a smile on his face, saying, hey, reconsider your sin. There's a new way of living and doing and following me that's better. And I think that's what Jesus is telling this woman now. Hey, I don't accuse you. I don't condemn you. I don't hold you in that pain any longer. But don't go do that anymore either. There's a better way of living. There's a better way of doing this. I'm often curious, was there no one else in that crowd on that day who was willing to stand in the gap for this woman? Was Jesus really the only one in a room filled, a crowd full of religious folk, the religious leaders of the day, and yet he was the only one who was willing to say, hold up, time out, y'all. Y'all are even worse. Some of y'all are even worse than what that woman. I know your story. You're condemning her? Don't we do the same thing today? I think when you understand sin, our own sin, and you understand the way in which it separates us from God, the way in which it separates all of humanity from him, it causes us to leave our reputation aside and have a deep passion to say, I gotta let people know who Jesus is. I got to. Jesus put his reputation on the line in that moment. In fact, he did that more times than once. And it was in large part of what led people to want to crucify him. Because it made them look bad. It made them feel bad. It created this glaring image of their own sin in their lives. Tim Keller talks about the four stages of gospel living. He says the first stage is I'm a good person and I'm justified in criticizing bad people. He says the second stage is I'm a good person and should have compassion on bad people. Then the third stage, he writes, I'm a sinner who needs just as much help as the next guy. He says the fourth stage, we want to find ourselves. I'm loved by Jesus just as I am, and so is everyone else. A few years ago, I started meeting with a friend who was nothing, like on paper, nothing like me. We had nothing in common, literally nothing in common. Started meeting for coffee, met for lunch a few times. Nothing in common. I just wanted to love on him and just care for him. And he wasn't sure what he believed about Jesus, but he was curious. Lived a lifestyle very, very different than my own. Believed very different things than what I believe. But we had very cordial and kind conversations. We kind of lost contact for about a year and a half or so, and it just came to my attention sometime back in November, early December, I reached back out to him and said, hey, you want to grab coffee? I was like, man, I feel like we haven't caught up in a while. And he's like, yeah, absolutely. And so we grabbed coffee. About an hour into the conversation, he said, Jordan, we've been doing this for a few years. Not so much recently, but we've met together quite a few times. Could I have a question for you? I said, yeah, what is it? Are you trying to convert me to Christianity? I said, man, that's a good question. I said, cards face up. I said, in one sense, yes. In another sense, no. It's very honest. I said, I don't believe I can actually do that. I said, I just want to love you. I said, I just want to show kindness to you and grace to you. And to be honest, my hope, and this sounds a bit audacious, maybe even presumptuous, but my hope is that you would see Jesus a little bit in the way that I would treat you. And he said, that's cool and all. But why do we always meet at coffee shops where no one from your church will ever be there? Why wouldn't you ever invite me into your home? And honestly, I never really thought about it before. But it dawned on me. I would be a little concerned about some of you seeing me with him, because instantly you might think, oh, is he just like agreeing with his lifestyle and the decisions that he's making? And without having the opportunity to explain myself, I'd be a little concerned about my reputation. I think I got emotional because, quite honest with you, I'm embarrassed of that. I'm like ashamed of that. I never want to pastor a church where we just play it safe. We don't just risk it all. Like, willing just be like, I don't care. Jesus only got really rude with religious people. He seemed to just not have time for them. Everybody else, all the time in the world. Religious folk, he's like, man, I don't got time for that. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, I'm not going to do that one because I'm running out of time. He said, nothing that we despise in the other man is entirely absent from ourselves. Bonhoeffer wrote this while being imprisoned during World War II at the hands of the Nazi army. Nothing we despise in the other man is entirely absent from ourselves. Wow. Lastly, understanding sin leads to grace-filled, passionate worship. And I'll close with this one. I'll close pretty quickly. There was another scenario similar to John chapter 8 that we read a moment ago, where there was a woman that came into a home where Jesus is eating dinner with these religious leaders of the day, again, some Pharisees, and this woman begins to anoint Jesus' feet with oil. Some of you are familiar with this story. Without rehashing all of the details, the point that we're getting at here is the Pharisees, religious leaders, start to look down on Jesus in this moment. They're like, if Jesus was a real prophet, if he actually was the Savior of the world and God's Son, he would know that this woman, she's a massive sinner. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, discerning what they're thinking, he says, I tell you, her sins, and look at this, he doesn't dismiss them, doesn't dismiss any of them. He says, and there are many of them. He says, they've been forgiven though. So she has shown me much love. But a person who has forgiven little shows only a little love. What Jesus is implying here is that some of us think, I'm not as bad as the next guy. And so as a result, we don't feel like we've been forgiven as much as somebody else has been forgiven. And so we don't love God with the same passion somebody else loves God with. And sometimes we are quick to judge others and how they will worship God, in particular in song. And we'll see people lifting their hands in surrender and kneeling to the ground in surrender. And we're like, oh gosh, they're just kind of putting on a show. I would venture to say most likely, it's because they know just how deeply they've been forgiven. They know just how radically they've been accepted by Jesus. At the heart of our God is the desire to give himself to us and to forgive us of our sin. And some people seem to think that when Jesus on the cross shouted, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some people seem to think that was a moment of weakness. No, that was actually one of Jesus' greatest moments of triumph, because it was in that moment that Jesus became totally identified with all of humankind. He became the actual embodiment of sin. And as a result, he defeated sin from the inside out. He took our sin upon himself. More on that in future weeks and exactly what that means and how that played out both biblically and naturally in our lives. But it's the reason why Paul can write in 2 Corinthians 5 that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we then can become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That word righteousness of God means so that we can be made right with God. So Jesus didn't sin, he became sin, and then went on, having accomplished what he accomplished on the cross, then cried out with his last words, "It is finished." What's finished, Jesus? You don't have to run from your sin anymore. You don't have to hide in shame any longer. You don't have to brush it under the church rug. See, dismissing sin altogether is no longer a reasonable response. Sin no longer has to separate us from God. And to water down sin, both in our own lives or in the world, to not speak of it, to dismiss it, to diminish it, is to weaken the sacrifice of Jesus. It's to lessen the cross of Christ. And when you understand it, it leads to passionate worship. Like, this word worship comes from the Hebrew word, which literally can be defined as to lay prostrate. Consider for a moment the word worship literally means to lay down. Like, to lay prostrate is to lay with your face on the ground. In the Old Testament, where this word was used, it was used to describe that you lay back down into the dust from which you first came. And so worship was actually a way to remind ourselves physically from where we came, and that without Jesus, without the breath of life, without the forgiveness of sin, that's still where we belong. And so even to worship is to place yourself in a position where we are repenting. Remember that word repent, as we discussed last week, literally means to turn back, to reconsider, to return. So to worship is to return back to this place of dust, where we are saying, God, I'm reminded. That I need you. And our world does too. And I don't mean to get emotional this morning. I try really hard not to. I'm a really emotional person all the time in my life. You need to pray for my wife and my kids. And I really try to hold it back on Sunday morning, because I know in particular if you're new, it can be really awkward. And for others, I've been accused over the years, 16 years of preaching, of just like, you just kind of turn it on. I can't fake cry. I can't. I wish I could. I would have been an actor, not a preacher. I'd make a whole lot more money. But we gotta understand, though, that's where we belong. And so worship in particular in song, it's a way in which we can give to God that which he cannot give to himself. Because to worship something is to imply that something is bigger than you. God can't worship himself, because there is no one and nothing bigger than him. Because remember, he's at the top of that pyramid. We are at the bottom. And so worship is the one singular solo thing that you do not need. You don't need, you don't have to feel it. That's my song, that's my jam right there. Oh yeah, oh, that's my favorite worship leader. She's singing this morning. Yeah, that's my girl right there, yeah. We need more men worship leaders, by the way, so if you can sing. If you can't, don't sign up. We don't want you if you can't stay on melody, on tune. Like, that's why I'm not a worship leader. Though I should be. But we don't need the right emotions. We don't need the right song. Worship is a reminder to lay prostrate, to return back into the dust from where I first came. And so this morning, we're gonna sing this song. We're gonna sing out in worship one more time. And as we do, I wanna encourage you. One of the reasons why I so often frequently say, just close your eyes, is because sometimes You can become distracted. You can be more concerned with your reputation than you can be with worshiping God. And so by closing your eyes, it just helps you for a little bit at least to avoid thinking about the person around you and to worship Him in a way that's truly honoring to Him. And so even right now, would you stand to your feet? I'm going to invite our prayer team to come on down front. And while we sing this one final song in worship today, if you need prayer for anything, our team would love to pray for you at both the left and the right side of the platform. If you want to receive communion, those elements are here. If you want to write your prayer down on one of our prayer cards, you can do so up here. I want to invite you just to take the next 3 to 5 minutes at the most. We won't take longer than that, I promise. But just to worship Him, to receive from Him, to give Him the honor and the praise that is only due to Him. Would you close your eyes? God, we worship You. We honor You. God, we understand that without You, we could never have been made right to You separate from the sacrifice of Jesus. We recognize our own sin. We recognize our own depravity. We recognize our own wrongness, so to speak. And we come before You, worshiping You, knowing that only You are worthy of our worship, that only You are worthy of our praise.